Dear God, thank you that we could wake up this morning. Thank you that you allowed us to wake up. You gave us food, our hearts were beating, and you gave us air to breathe. And we thank you that even these simple things are a reminder that you are the one that is beyond our comprehension, but you are also the one who understands intimately the things that you have made. And we thank you for that reminder this morning. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the sustenance we've had in good food. And we thank you for the sustenance that we'll now have in even greater food. And we pray that as we look at Genesis 1, you'll remind us of our worldview, your worldview, and anything that might need to change. Amen. Last night I got you to deal with some tough words, didn't I? You'll see them there. I think it's page 4. I got you to write out a definition of the word worldview. I got you to work through some of the ideas in your worldview. And then I got you to write a definition of some of your presuppositions. We had a few simple conclusions, didn't we? Everyone's got a worldview, whether we know it or not. And a worldview is just a mental map to help you navigate life. It's a way for you to understand and structure the experiences that you have. All worldviews, we then learnt, were based on presuppositions, which are prior held beliefs, some of which you can prove, but most of them that you can't. So your worldview is this big superstructure and your presuppositions are the foundation for it. I reminded us that chocolate is a great place to start when it comes to worldviews, and especially those Cadbury ads, Julius Sumner Miller. Why is it so? Any good worldview, any coherent worldview will deal with that question. And if your worldview doesn't answer that question, then don't question the question, deal with the worldview and get that in line. And I mentioned that we're going to look at worldviews over the next day or so as we look at Genesis 1 to 3. Well, thankfully, I've already covered the first point on your outline for talk 1. Gee, we're going through quickly. We're now up to point number 2. Whenever you start a new project, it's helpful to actually make some preparations, isn't it? I remember once when I was working on the farm at Mullally, my boss went away for 2 weeks and he got me to deal with some fencing we needed to do up in 1,500 acres up in the hill country. It was my first big project on my own. And I went up and I spent 2 days just observing, working out what I needed, working out where we wanted the paddocks, how big we wanted them, the kind of fencing material I needed, what needed to be done. It's always helpful when you start a new project to make some general observations so that the project will run well. And I want to do that here at the start of Genesis 1 to 3. And I want to give you 6 observations that I think will help us as we deal with Genesis 1, 2 and 3. And the first observation I want to make is that we're actually looking at the book of Genesis. Now, that's stating the obvious, isn't it? But the fact that we're actually looking at it tells us that we actually have a certain view of it. You don't look at something unless it's important, especially when it's a book like Genesis. The fact that we've opened Genesis, we've heard Genesis 1 read this morning, tells us something about our view of God. We view it from God. Especially in this group where we call ourselves Christians, people who follow God, the fact that we read Genesis tells us that we view it from God and communicating something from God. The second observation I want to make is that Genesis is literature. Now, I don't know whether you liked English at school or you like it, but it was my favourite subject. That tells you something about me. English was my favourite subject. Give me a good book and I'll be satisfied. Whether we like it or not, Christianity is a religion of a book. Whether we like it or not. And so we have to deal with the fact that God communicates in words, in literature. And we have to use this literature within the rules of literature. There's a plot, there are characters, there's a story, there's things that happen. And we need to keep that in our mind. The third observation to make is that the literature of Genesis is hard to classify. You know, there are some things you pick up, new idea, you pick it up, you automatically know how to classify the literature of new idea, it's trash. You pick up Wordsworth's poems, you automatically know how to classify that, that's hard work. But we know how to classify literature. Genesis is hard to classify. Some people call it a myth or a legend. Some people call it a poem. Some people call it a hymn. I mean, imagine a hymn 50 chapters long. Some people call it history. More often than not, when people give a classification of literature for Genesis, they are using it to get away from the fact it will tell them what to do. It's a poem, so it doesn't communicate any real truth. Because poems don't do that, do they? But I don't know if you've ever read a poet called Wilfred Owen. Wilfred Owen wrote poems about war. If you are a good historian, you read the poems of Wilfred Owen. Because even poetry will tell you what a mustard gas attack is like. Even poetry will communicate truth. And so even if the literature of Genesis is hard to classify, the fact that it will tell us truths is hard to avoid. The fourth observation is that, funnily enough, Genesis is in the Bible. Now, again, that seems like I'm stating the obvious, but it also means that you allow the Bible to interpret Genesis. If it's in the Bible, it's part of a group of books that interpret each other. So when Jesus and Paul regard Genesis as history, that tells us something about how to handle Genesis, doesn't it? It's history, whether we like it or not. The fifth observation is that every piece of literature has an author. Whether or not someone should have paid them to write the book's another question. But this piece of literature has an author. And up until 250 years ago, most people thought it was Moses. I figure if it's good enough for Jesus to say he's the author, I'm going to stick with that one. So Moses is the author. So if you know a little bit about Moses, you'll know a little bit about what's going on with Genesis. The last observation is that every piece of literature has a purpose, even if it's just to make money. Every piece of literature has a purpose. And Genesis sits at the start of the first five books of the Bible, where the focus is on God dealing with a disastrous event. And Genesis has a purpose in that. It lays the foundation for us. There are six observations we need to have in our heads as we're looking at Genesis, and especially Genesis 1, 2, and 3. We're studying it. It's literature. It's hard to classify. It's in the Bible. It has an author. It has a purpose. Well, enough of mucking about. Let's look at Genesis. Come with me to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, the first two verses. I'll read from this Bible. You'll be able to follow along. You're all intelligent people, so we'll see how we go. In the beginning, the first two verses, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness covered the surface of the watery depths, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. When you come to something, it's always important to work out what it is saying and what it isn't saying. The isn't is just as important as the is. And what is this telling us? God does everything. God does everything. If you are an English nerd like me, God is the subject of every verb and everything else is the object. God does it all. That's the focus. More importantly, God actually exists before anything is done. If you like, God is the ultimate presupposition. Without presupposing God, you don't have creation. Without presupposing God, you don't have creation. Second thing to observe is that everything is formless and empty. If you like, it's a desert and a wasteland. There is absolutely nothing before God does something. And the third thing to notice about what is said here is that God hovers. God hovers. Most people have a view of God that he is distant from what he's created. But even before God creates, he's hovering. He's like one of those helicopter parents you see down the park who won't get away from their kids. He's hovering. He's there. He's looking at what is happening. But just as important as what is stated is what is not stated. Is there any chaos there in your Bible? Well, there might be because you've got all the last week's leaflets there. But is there any chaos there in the first two verses? There's no chaos, is there? It's actually quite a peaceful description. Quite peaceful. The second thing to observe about what is not said is a theory that a lot of Christians have. A lot of Christians have a theory that verses 1 and 2 are accounts of two different events. And they do this to explain the presence of the devil in the world. Verse 1, God creates. Verse 2, God has to recreate. Because in between verses 1 and 2, the devil appeared and mucked it all up. So in reality, what we have in Genesis chapter 1 is two accounts of creation. Verse 1, and in verse 2 through to the end of chapter 1. Let me tell you that that is not what is being said here. This is the title of everything that follows. God created everything, and before he created, he was hovering over the thing that was about to happen. Right then, in those first two verses, think about some of the presuppositions we have about the world. You've already got God, whether you like it or not. He's there. You've already got a God who pre-exists. You've already got a God who is intimate with what he's about to create. He's hovering. And you've already got creation out of nothing. If you stop there, there are four very significant things about the world, aren't they? And we're only two verses into the whole Bible. And we've got four significant things. Well, let's go on to the rest of creation, verses 3 to 31. I'm at point 4 on the outline. As we look at it, patterns work really well. I'm not really a person who's good with patterns, let alone logic. But people have told me that there are some patterns here that we need to keep in mind. The first pattern that we need to keep in mind is that everything is formless and empty. And creation is about God giving it form and filling it. Everything is formless and empty, and creation is about God giving it form and filling it. The first 3 days, God gives it form. You have light, you have night and day, you have sky, you have earth and sea, and you have plants. That's your superstructure for creation. And the next 3 days, God fills it. He fills the sky with the lights. He fills the water and the land and the trees with things. So if you want a summary of creation, it's taking something that is empty and formless and giving it form and filling it chock full. Within each day, there's a certain pattern, isn't there? You guys would have noticed that in the Bible reading that we had. God said, let there be, it was good, evening, morning, X day. God said, let there be, it was good, evening, morning, X day. The whole pattern right throughout. And whether or not you like patterns or not, you can't avoid the conclusion that it's pretty orderly, isn't it? It's pretty orderly. The way God does things is not chaotic. And at the heart of creation is a triangular relationship. It's God, humans, the world. And every worldview must deal with that triangular relationship. God, humans, the world. Every worldview must deal in a coherent way with those three things to make sense of what's out there, to make sense of what's here, and to make sense of my place in it all. That's what a worldview does. Let's look at the days. Day 1, our light distinct to darkness. Day 2, creation of the sky. Day 3, creation of land, the sea, and vegetation. Day 4, we get everything put up in the sky. We get the lights, if you like, the cosmic street lamps that are set up. You have the sun, the moon, and the stars. And their function is very practical, isn't it? What are they to do? Give light. That's it. Give light. They're cosmic street lamps. That's it. And do you see the way in which a worldview is already emerging? Athena Star Woman is profoundly wrong. The back section of the New Idea and Women's Weekly and Cosmopolitan and the fact that in the stars I'm going to meet a significant other this week, that is wrong. What it has done is mistaken something which is incredibly practical. I need light in the dark to do things. I need sun in the day for the world to go round, so to speak. And it's confused those incredibly practical things with something that is meant to have significance. You see the worldview that we've already got, and we're only on day 4? Things are in their place. Day 5, we have the creation of the birds and the fish. And I don't know if you've ever realised how incredibly generous God is. When God creates, is he stingy? I'll create 2 fish. I'll create 2 birds, and that'll do. No, things are teeming. It's like everything is swarming over creation, wanting to fill its little niche and hole. There is a bounty here. And God creates each according to its kind. There's an order. This thing relates to this thing. This thing eats that thing, and that thing eats that thing, and this thing has babies with that thing. There's an order to everything, isn't there? In the way God creates. Day 6, God adds to the teeming animal population, and he creates the land animals. And again, there's an order. Now, before we get to day six and what happens at the latter part of that day, and you all know what it is, can you see again the worldview emerging? You wouldn't have the book of Proverbs if you didn't have this account of creation. You see, when Solomon got to his old age and decided to write the book of Proverbs, what did he do? He sat down and observed and recorded his observations. And you can't do that if there is no order in creation, can you? You can't perform scientific experiments if there isn't a fact that something is predictable and repeatable and testable. And that's what we have. And it's ironic that the scientific community that seeks to actually often at points supplant Christianity will only actually emerge as a valid form of research because Christianity tells you that there's a unifying truth about how you do things. And we need to keep that in mind when we come to looking at the world. The way in which Genesis structures our worldview tells us we can do science. We can observe. We can know that there's a certain predictability, even in a broken world, about the way things work. Well, the climax of the sixth day, we all know that. It's the creation of us, isn't it? And I like to read it like that. It's the creation of people like you and me. We're the climax. And it's wonderful. Everything slows down. Everything slows down. Humans in the creation account get the most number of verses. They get the closest interaction with God. They get the closest assessment. And it's really the first time where God stops and deliberates, isn't it? Let us make. He's having a conversation with himself, thinking about what he's going to make next. Let us make. And the plural that he puts in there is incredibly significant, isn't it? Let us make. Let us do this. Already, even if you don't have a doctrine of the Trinity in Genesis 1, you have a notion that God relates. And God relates not only with us, but in himself. And then he says, let us make man in our image. Now, the amount of trees that have been cut down to deal with that phrase is amazing. In our image. And it's puzzled humans. It tells us at least that God relates, doesn't it? If not with us, at least within himself. But the context helps us. Let us make man in our image to do what? To rule. And so whatever else people want to say about our image, it means we're rulers. It means we're in charge. God names. What do humans do in Genesis 2? They name. God rules. What do humans do over creation from the garden? Rule. To be in the image of God is at least, and perhaps most importantly, to rule the world and to be in charge of it. At the end of the sixth day, as God has made us in his image, things are evaluated. Very good. Very good. And the pinnacle is reached. And you also have a worldview that comes out of that, don't you? What's at the top of creation? Humans under God. And the way in which humans are created is important. They are distinct and over creation. They are special. They are relational. They delight God. They have a purpose. There is two of them. Out of that worldview come so many things that are significant for our world. Out of that worldview, slavery was ended. Out of that worldview, apartheid was crushed. Out of that worldview, Martin Luther King led civil disobedience in America to change society. Because humans have worth, regardless of their colour. Out of that worldview, you have democracy. Because everyone is equal, so everyone has a say. Out of that worldview, you have the great Australian dream of a society where everyone is equal. Out of that worldview, you have the idea that we're not made to be alone. And so loneliness is not the default position for humans. Out of that worldview, you have the idea that our relationships mean something. And out of that worldview, you have the idea that humans have a purpose. So being apathetic and saying that there is really nothing in the world is not a right way of viewing the world, is it? Do you see how significant that view of humans is? Now, if you have that world view, you actually account for huge events in history and what we often take for granted in our world. Well, the creation account doesn't stop there, does it? We're at chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, point 5 on the outline. So the heavens and the earth and everything in them were completed. By the seventh day, God completed his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. God blessed the seventh day and declared it holy, for on it he rested from his work of creation. Verse 1 of chapter 1 is repeated in verse 1 of chapter 2. Everything's made. God rests. God's rest is the rest from creative work. It's not the rest that says there is no work. And his work now is the work, if you like, of achievement, of sustenance, of sustaining. It's the rest of achievement, of sustenance, and of sustaining. And God's action, and we all know this in verse 3, but we need to keep knowing it in verse 3, is important. The account closes in an open way. There's no evening, there's no morning in verse 3. The seventh day doesn't end. It's still there. And God blesses the seventh day. And that view of rest is central to a Christian worldview, isn't it? Because when we look at the world, is it restful? When we look at the world, do humans naturally rest? No, our nature is to be frenetic, isn't it? Because we either want to leave a legacy or care for our family or do this or do that or achieve this or achieve that. Our default position isn't rest. And so automatically here at the end of Genesis 1, we have a means by which to look at the world and go, something is broken. God made us to rest with him. And everything we do now runs away from that rest with God. What we have in the world is good, there's no doubt about it. This is it, so to speak, when it comes to God's creation. But there is something profoundly broken about it. So even if you didn't have the rest of Genesis, you would be able to look at the world and go, there is something wrong. Because this is not how it is meant to be. And that brings us to the end of Genesis 1. Now I want you to look back at some of the things that you wrote last night. Some of the things about worldview, presuppositions, those kind of things. Just in your own mind, are there any things that you would change? Any things you might add in to your definition of a worldview or your worldview? Anything you might change about your presuppositions? Anything you might change about the way in which you view the world? You see, one of the wonderful things about Genesis 1 to 3 is it's like a worldview chiropractor. It gradually snaps things back into place. As we look at how we view the world and how God views the world. Sometimes that mightn't be a big session with the chiropractor. You know, sometimes they're quick and brief. Sometimes they're long and lengthy and quite painful. And there are a few things that need to change. But let me just take you through some of the presuppositions, some of the worldview ideas, and some of the consequences as a way of closing. The presuppositions that come out of this focus on the character of God, how creation happens, and the nature of creation. Let me list to you the things that we know about God now at the end of Genesis 1. God pre-exists, God creates, God reveals, God wants to reveal, God communicates, God creates with words, God sustains, God relates, God is intimate with his creation, God is different to his creation, God rests, God judges, God names. 13 aspects of the character of God in just Genesis 1. If you want me to give you those later on, you can just write them down. But do you see how all those things are there just in Genesis 1? That's a big picture of God, isn't it? Think about the process of creation. Is there any chaos there? No. Is there any death there? No. Is there any conflict there? No. Any chance? No. Any war? No. But all of those methods or means of creation exist in every other account of how the world comes about, whether it's from Mesopotamia through to the modern age. But they are absent from this account, which tells us something about the way God creates and the way God does things. It's orderly, it's purposeful, it's peaceful, and it climaxes in rest. The other thing about the nature of creation is that it is delightful. We're meant to delight in it. It's good. It's very good. Even if it is broken today. And it's got an order. It's hierarchical and purposeful. Things are meant to relate in certain ways, in their kinds, in their roles, in their orders. The worldview that comes out of all this, well, we could be here all morning, but you'll breathe a sigh of relief that we won't be. There are five things that I want to highlight about this worldview. God creates the world. God creates the world. God creates a very good world. Humans are created by God in His image. Humans have a very good place in God's creation. And rest is the end of creation. Let me go through them again. God creates the world. God creates a very good world. Humans are created by God in His image. Humans have a very good place in God's creation. And rest is the end or purpose of creation. I want to hazard a guess and say that those 5 points will cover most questions of why is it so. Now, they're broad statements that will have a lot of subcategories under them, but in those 5 categories, you will cover most questions you come across if you think long and hard about it. The other thing about that worldview is that it is fundamentally a worldview that confronts our world. This worldview confronts our world's view. And it has always done so. And so it raises an interesting question. If my worldview doesn't confront the world I live in, maybe I need to think about my worldview and think about what is in it. The consequences. That's the last thing that I want us to just jot away in our brains now at the end of this first talk. Like I said yesterday, if you get a nut and bolt wrong here when you're putting an engine back together, you don't get an engine at the end. And one of the things we need to think about here are the consequences down the track of what happens if we get our worldview and our presuppositions skew if. And the first thing that I think we need to do is to see how the rest of the Bible uses a creation account. Let me just give you a couple of examples. When Jesus is asked about marriage and divorce, where does he go? Genesis 1, 2 and 3. When Paul is discussing what happens on the cross when Jesus dies for our sin and the whole purpose of history, where does he go? Genesis 1, 2 and 3. When Paul is writing to the church in Corinth to tell them how to run their church and how to structure their services, where does he go? Genesis 1, 2 and 3. Everything from marriage, divorce, the atonement, the cross, the whole purpose of history, right down to how you structure your Sunday morning service, can be linked to Genesis 1, 2 and 3. You see, if you get a nut and bolt wrong here, what happens down here? Think about these areas of Christian doctrine. Now, I know doctrine's often a dirty word, but think about these areas of Christian doctrine that I reckon come out of Genesis 1, 2 and 3. Why Jesus died on the cross. The incarnation, sin, God, the future, worship, sin, work and rest, marriage, salvation, who we are as humans, men and women, the purpose of humanity. 13 doctrines that are all connected to Genesis 1, 2 and 3. And they're fairly significant ones, aren't they? Why Jesus died on the cross? Who am I as a man? who are you as a woman, what we do at church. Do we want to compromise those by getting this thing wrong down here? The last thing that I think that we need to do is to realise why Genesis 1 is put there. It's put there, we know, to deal with our worldview. But in 2 Timothy 3, it's put there to teach, rebuke, correct and train so that we can do good things. What are the good things that come out of holding this worldview? One of them was the end of slavery, wasn't it? Another one was the development of democracy. Do you see the good things that can come out of having the right worldview? That's why it's worth having a bit of a think about it. Let me pray, and then if you've got any questions, you can ask them on Genesis 1. That's the any. And then there are some discussion questions on page 7. Let me tell you that the discussion questions, I don't have the answers for the discussion questions. That's why they're discussion questions. But feel free to bail me up about them later on. Let me pray. If you've got any questions that have come out of what I've said, ask them. And then if we've got time, have we got time, Tim, to spend 10 minutes looking at some of those things? Let me pray. Dear God, thank you for Genesis 1. We thank you that you existed before all things, and we thank you that as you reveal how you created, what you did, your purpose behind it, you help us think about our worldview. We pray, dear God, that we will understand the consequences of what will happen if we get nuts and bolts wrong at the start. We pray that you'll help us to think willingly and in a hard way about our worldview so that it comes in line with yours. Amen. Any questions? Yep. Yep. This is one of the funny things about language. God's statement that something is very good is a judgment. Yeah. So the fact that God gives an assessment of something is a judgment. Okay. So I've said this to friends. Oh, God judges in Genesis 1, and most people go, "Oh, is that condemnation?"
Yeah.
Well, there isn't. But it's still a judgment, isn't it? Yeah, so that's what I mean. Yeah. And I think that's one of the things about it. On Judgment Day, the judgment of humans into heaven is a good thing. It's very good. Yeah. So that's what I was meaning out of that. Yeah. Is that clear? Yeah.
Yeah, beautiful.
Yeah. Any other questions about? With the idea of water there. Yeah. Again, that's an issue with translation. And it's not actually water there, but it's the next best word they could use to describe something that was empty and formless. So there's no water there. Water comes later on. So light is the first thing created. Yeah. Does that answer your question?
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
So what other translations?
Yeah.
What word do they use?
It depends on where you go. What was the one I read? I think it was Mind Water. I'm not quite familiar. I've only just bought this one. Yeah. It's hovering over the surface of the waters. Yeah. All I know is that when I was reading them, that the idea was that it wasn't a physical water, but a picture image of what was there, which was empty and formless. Yeah. That's as best as I could do.
Or is it like a Hebrew idea of water being...
Yeah, I mean, that's one of the other ones. But the interesting thing about it is that chaos isn't anywhere else in this creation account. And so there's no creation out of chaos. It's creation out of nothing. Yeah, so that's one of the problems with that one. Yeah, yeah. Any other questions? Where do they get the nuts and bolts in the wrong place? I suspect part of it, and this is one of the important things that I wrote in my introduction here on the first page, is that one of the things about Genesis 1, 2 and 3 is that it's a controversial section of the Bible. I don't know if Moses ever thought it would ever be controversial. I think he thought he was writing down something that was pretty clear. But when people deal with Genesis 1, 2, 3 in certain ways, where you end up down the track is fairly significant. And so, for example, like I was saying before, when Paul wants to talk about what you do on a Sunday morning in your church gathering, he goes to Genesis 1, 2, 3.
for his views on certain things. If you get that nut and bolt wrong, then what you do on a Sunday morning might be different to how someone else does it who've understood Genesis 1, 2, 3 in a different way. So that's what I mean by nuts and bolts. If you do not think that Genesis 1, 2 and 3 is a genuine historical account, then why does Paul use Genesis 1, 2 and 3 to talk about the genuine historical entry of sin into the world? If you've got a make-believe account, then sin's make-believe. And you don't really need a real Jesus. You only need a make-believe Jesus. That's what I mean. That's a nut and bolt that people get wrong. Does that answer your question? Yep. But I think there are lots of nuts and bolts that come out of it. The other thing that I write in my introduction is that there are people who've got different views on Genesis that will be in heaven with me. You enter into heaven by saying Jesus Christ is your Lord and Saviour. And I think that's one of the things that we often forget. There'll be someone, John Stott will be in heaven. I'm reasonably certain about that. His view on hell is significantly different to my view on hell. But I'm pretty sure John Stott will be in heaven because he proclaims Jesus Christ as his Lord and Saviour. One of the great, I don't know if you know your church history very well, Whitfield and Wesley. Wesley created the Methodist Church, or Anglican created the Methodist Church. George Whitfield was an evangelist in America. One was a Calvinist, one was an Arminian. And after Wesley's funeral, Wesley was the Arminian Calvin. Whitfield was the Calvinist. After Wesley's funeral, someone said to Whitfield, "Oh, will you see Wesley in heaven? Because they'd had some very robust discussions." And Whitfield said, "No, I won't, because he'll be far closer to God than I ever will be." And I think that's a great statement, isn't it? You know, one of those fundamental discussions, but both dealt with it humbly. There. Yeah. Yeah. Any other questions? Yep. I think so there's the light of day and the darkness of night, and then into those God places specific lights to do a job. So that's how I've understood it. It seems to me that's a general way of understanding it. So there's light, which is day and night, and God divides it there on that first day, and then he decides that these night and day need lights to do a job in them. Yeah. So
there is a physical thing doing it in that first day. He's just supposed to be setting the time period of day and night.
Yeah, it could be one way of viewing it. Yeah, because that then becomes systematic right throughout. It's your marker, isn't it? Night, day. Maybe that's why that's put first. I don't know.
Yeah.
But that's not an unhelpful way of looking at it. Yeah.
Also raises the question, are the 6 days actually in that order?
Yep.
Do they have six things that happen in that order?
Yep.
Or is the sun created to give the light of the day?
Yep.
Then later on, because he's writing it in a certain way, he's conscious of the sun.
Yep. And that's one of the issues of debate about, like, how did these days happen? Are they in systematic order? Has Moses put them down in the order they happened? Or has he written it for a purpose and so he's adjusted? So similar with the Gospels, and some of those events are put reversed. Same with Isaiah, middle of Isaiah, the historical chapters are reversed, written for a purpose. So yeah, that's one way of doing it, definitely. Without compromising the truth of what's being written. Well, how about you guys break up? You don't have to break up in a pair. You can just turn around and chat. There's two questions there, and then Tim, as the man in charge, will tell us when to be quiet in due course.